Romans chapter 5. There was a math teacher at Maranatha for a number of years whose name was Dr. Curtis Maumanger. Good guy, he's retired now. But I would drift by his office every once in a while, and he had a sign outside his door that said, "Practice is when everything works, but you don't know why. Theory is when you know why, but nothing works. Here, theory and practice come together. Nothing works, and we don't know why." You know that feeling. Sometimes nothing works, and you don't know why. That conflict between theory and practice is something that I have noticed as a teacher over the years. I've been teaching Bible and theology in addition to church history all these years. And my students often fall into kind of two groups. There's one group of students that I call the idealists. They want me to talk about our riches in Christ, God's plan and perfections. They want the big stuff. They're always asking, what does it mean? And then there's another group of students, maybe slightly more common. I call them the realists. And they say, I need 6 steps for handling my temper. And what do I do when I have this roommate that I don't get along with? And how do I witness to a JW? They're always asking the question, what is it for? One of the things I love about the Apostle Paul was that he was both an idealist and a realist. That is, Paul never gets away from the deep things of theology, and yet he constantly takes the deep things of theology and brings them to bear on tomorrow and the next day and the next. That is, theory and practice come together. And that's what I think he's going to do in the text before us today. My text is going to be Romans 5 and the first 8 verses, but I really ought to preach the first 11 verses. 1 through 11 is the paragraph, and I'll wave at 9 through 11, but for time's sake, I'm going to focus on 1 through 8. Let me give a little context, and please don't turn off context. It's extremely important to know what's going on anywhere in Romans. Romans has the longest introduction of any book in Paul's writings, the first 17 verses. He's never been to Rome. He knows a bunch of people there who have moved to Rome, but he doesn't know the Roman church itself. And so he spends quite a while introducing himself in his gospel. This leads up to the thesis of the book in verses 16 and 17. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not afraid that the gospel is going to fail. It's God's power. And it's first for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, for therein, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, there is no human works involved, beginning and ending with faith. And that's always been the case. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4, for the justified shall live by faith. Or literally, the one who is justified by faith now can live before God. That's the thesis of the book. In other words, Romans is about the gospel. And the whole book is going to develop that theme. It also has the longest conclusion of any book of Paul's, from 15:14 all the way to the end of chapter 16. In between are 4 big sections. Chapters 1:18 through the end of 4 is defining the gospel. Our problem, God's solution. And we get the most detailed description of depravity, 1:18 over to 3:20. And then we get the most detailed discussion of justification anywhere in the New Testament, from 3:21 to 4:25. How can you and I be right with God? What I'm going to talk about in the next chapter, chapter 5, will not make any sense at all unless we have already been made right with God. Have you ever placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? It's 2 simple steps. Number 1, discover how much you need him. Discover that you're depraved. That's what the first 2 chapters, you say, what does depraved mean? It means you're a sinner. We all blow it. We violate God's demands. And we do it from the heart. But Christ is the second person of the Trinity who became man so that he could bear our sins in his body on the tree. and he rose victorious, so that everyone who believes that Christ has paid the sin debt that he or she owes can turn from the sins and embrace Christ and be saved. That's the gospel. Then in chapters 5 through 8, these four chapters, Paul says, how does the gospel change your life? And he gives us four chapters that zero in on hope. Hope is the theme of these four chapters. And at the beginning, 5:1 to 11, it's this, well, it's the text we're going to consider, so let's not say much about it. But those first 11 verses are replicated almost in the last 12 verses of chapter 8. So that they're like inclusios, and it's all about our future glorious hope. We are loved people, and nothing could ever separate us from Christ. In between, we learn about our miserable condition because of Adam, and we're told that despite sin, we have hope. Chapter 6, our union with Christ gives me hope of victory over sin. Chapter 7, I have hope even though the law condemns me. Well, then, that's our section. Just to finish the story, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul says, can you trust this God? Is he going to do what he says? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 say, God is a trustworthy God. And Paul proves it by saying, every promise God made to Israel, he's going to keep. And he demonstrates how the nation of Israel will one day, by the grace and sovereign power of God, turn to him and be saved. And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul does what any good preacher will do, and he applies it to his audience. He says, how then should you live? And there's a bunch of practical applications. We are in that second major section, right at the beginning, and in verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to say, since you are justified, what does this mean for you? And he's going to talk about three things that are the bedrock of our faith. In fact, I'm almost afraid to tell you what my theme is, because you're going to say, oh, I already know that. Well, stay with us. The three points he talks about are faith, hope, and love. Ever heard of those? Faith, hope, and love. For each one, he's going to develop something that the idealist would love. A deep theology of faith, and a deep theology of hope, and a deep theology of love. And then he's going to develop something that the realists will love. And here's how it ought to change your life. Here's how faith, hope, and love meet us tomorrow morning. So let's begin with faith. You're looking at your Bibles. Please follow along. Check me. Make sure I don't give you anything that is not right this morning. Because the authority is not the preacher. Therefore. All right, so that therefore links to everything he said in the first four chapters. Because of the gospel. Being justified by faith, there are some results. In fact, he's going to give two results. What's the first result he gives if you have been justified by faith? Peace. Thank you. Peace. In my classes, I can make people answer. I can't make you answer, so I appreciate it. All right. Peace. Being justified, if you have ever placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and are right with God, you have peace. You say, what does that mean? Peace can be used in a couple different ways in the New Testament. You get over to Philippians chapter 4, and it talks about the peace of God that garrisons our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so that when we have turmoil, we can rest. That's a subjective peace, an experience. Maybe you have experienced that kind of peace. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. This is not the peace of God that we have sometimes. We're in a boat that's about to be swamped in the middle of the lake. This is a peace that he's going to develop in the rest of this paragraph. Notice why we need this peace. Down in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, spiritual strength, before you and I were saved, we didn't have the ability to do one thing that God accepted as meritorious, that he accepted as good in his sight. We could do good things in sight of others, but not in God's sight. We had no strength. And then he says, later in the same verse, the reason we had no strength was that we were ungodly. Ungodly. We were at war with him. We were against him. We must constantly remind ourselves that no matter how nice our neighbors are, if they are not justified, they are ungodly. They are in opposition to him. And then verse 8, we were sinners. While we were yet sinners, our weakness and our ungodliness resulted in sinful motives, thoughts, words, actions. And in verse 10, we get the dynamic. For if, when we were, and what's the next word? Enemies. Enemies. We are born, we are conceived into this world, children of Adam, at war with God. What does that war look like? We want to do our thing, not his thing. We want to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. We organize our lives for pleasure and to reject pain. That is the ideal life as we know it as sons of Adam. And God has a different plan. God wants us in submission to him. He wants us to be part of his kingdom. And so we are enemies of God until we are justified. But if we've been justified, the God of the universe is now on our side. And that's amazing. Would you just flip over for a moment to chapter 8? What does it mean that the God of the universe is on our side? Verse 28. We, who have been justified, know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Of course, I didn't know that the offertory was going to be Ron Hamilton's great song about this theme. But that's there it is. Everything in my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, are working together for ultimate good because I am one of the called according to his purpose. We read down just a few verses. We read this golden chain of the foreknown who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. They've been called at some point in their life. When they were called, they were justified. And it is guaranteed that they will be glorified. Notice that glorified is in the same tense as those other verbs. It's a sure thing. How do we respond to these things? God is for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's what it means to have peace with God. God is for us. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? J.I. Packer, commenting on this verse, said, the meaning of he will give us all things can be put thus. One day, we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us, and that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. What higher assurance do we want than that? God is on my side. I am at peace with him. He is for me. And you might be forgiven if you sit there thinking, that seems a little idealistic. I mean, really? I just got a cancer diagnosis 2 weeks ago. That's God being for me? My son has rebelled and hasn't spoken to me. That's God being for me? I just lost my job. Paul knows how we feel. And so he's going to take this and make it real. Because what's the second result of being justified that he mentions here in these verses? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, what else do we have? We have access to grace. We have access to grace. By whom also, we have access by faith, the same faith that justifies us now accesses the grace wherein we stand. Paul, I thought God was for me. Why do I need grace? Well, because he's for me in a broken world. He's for me despite that I'm still sinful. He's for me despite the fact that many things oppose me. When Paul says, if God is for us, nothing can be against us, he doesn't mean there aren't lots of things that are against us. Paul himself talks about the many things that are against. What he means is that nothing that's against us can succeed. God wins. But day by day by day, today, tomorrow, the next, I am a needy person. And what I need is grace. I need help. It's great knowing that I'm at peace with God. Lord, can you help me with this trial? Can you help me with that trial? This word access, some translations will render it introduction, and it can mean that in some cases. I think it means both, that we are introduced into the court of heaven. We are introduced into the throne room of the king. We are now at peace with him. But after being introduced, we have continual access to him. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember King David? He's got the kingdom established under him. He has finally got a measure of peace. And he says, does Jonathan have any descendants? Now, ordinarily, when kings ask that question about the previous regime, it's so they can round them up and execute them. But they say, yeah, there's this one. He's lame. His name's Mephibosheth. And David says, bring him here. And Mephibosheth is pretty nervous. And when he shows up, David says, from now on, because of the love I had for your father, you shall have access to my court. You shall dine at my table. You will never have another worry. I'm here for you. Mephibosheth, from then on, is going to have access to David's grace. We have access to God's grace. We have access to daily provision. So while we are at peace with him, there's all kinds of turmoil down here. But we have access to grace. How do we access it according to this verse? You're looking at verse 2. How do we access the grace? By faith. By faith. Here's a definition of faith. It's not mine. Faith is the act of our soul that turns away from our own insufficiency to the free and all-sufficient resources of God. Faith focuses on the freedom of God to dispense grace to the unworthy. It banks on the bounty of God. So do we, day by day, believe two things at once? I am at peace with God. Nothing can be against me. And, Lord, I need you, and I believe you will help me. Lord, I need you, and I believe you will help me. The way Paul puts it is kind of interesting. He says, we access by faith the grace wherein we stand. Wherein we stand. Have you thought about that? Why do we need to access it? We stand in it. Let me imagine something here for you. Imagine a circle, and I get saved, and I'm placed in the circle. I need to stay behind this thing, but the circle is right here. And I get saved, and I get placed in the circle. And above my head is a conduit, and it runs all the way to the throne of God. God promises that for his children, everything we need for grace, for life and godliness, is going to come right down through that conduit. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get the help I need. So what should my response be to that promise of grace, mercy to help, and grace in time of need? What should my response be? I should live my life saying, please, thank you. The magic words. Please, thank you. I need grace. Thank you for that grace. Help me with this class I'm about to teach. Thank you for helping me with that class I just taught. Help me with this visit to the doctor's office. Thank you for helping me with that visit to the doctor's office. That's the life that glorifies the giver of grace. We're standing in grace, and that's a wonderful thing. There are times when you and I say, I can handle this. Guess what God sends down through the conduit? Exactly what we need. Possibly chastening. Possibly a sharp word from a friend who sees our bad attitude. But he won't stop sending it. No, he's at work in us to perform a work until the day of Christ's appearing. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But when I'm doing this and trusting in myself, I'm dishonoring the God in whose grace I stand. But if I will live my life accessing that grace by faith, then I am glorifying him as the source of my life, day after day after day. So faith can have an idealistic side. We're going to win. It's guaranteed. God's on my side. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And it's got a real side. I need help every single hour, every minute of every hour. And I've got to live my life clinging to grace. Secondly, Paul talks about hope. Hope's really the theme of these four chapters, but it comes up right here at the beginning. So you're looking at your Bibles in verse 2. We stand in this grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice, you know that's a very common Pauline word. He uses the word rejoice or joy dozens of times in his writings. But this isn't the word that you find all through the book of Philippians, for instance. Remember the verse of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice? That's a very common Pauline word. This isn't it. This is a word that instead you find all through the Corinthian epistles, like 29 times, and it's a word that means to boast about, to exult in, if we use the word exult, all right? To have ultimate confidence in. That's the word. Paul says, and by the way, that will lead to rejoicing, but Paul says, we stand in grace and we exult in the hope of our future glory. Later on, as we saw, Paul is going to say, if you were foreknown and predestined, eternity past, and if you were called and justified at some point in your life, then you are as good as glorified, even though you're not there yet. That's the promise. That's the promise. Our glorification is certain. We can exult in the glory of God, even though we're not there yet. This place doesn't feel like heaven. I don't mean your church. I mean planet Earth. Doesn't feel like heaven. We are not there yet. We are in this broken place. And even taking one step that pleases the Lord is hard. But heaven is going to be a glorious place, free of all the pain and all the suffering and all the death. It's all going to be banished. And it's ours. And we can exult in it. We can boast about it as though we already possess it. There's almost nothing in life which is that sure. Right? I work for a very solvent company. Right? That is, Maranatha's been giving me paychecks every 2 weeks for 27 years. Our president told us earlier this semester that we haven't borrowed any money for any capital improvements in, I think, 19 years. You know, praise God. But, so, let me start with a so, and then I'll give you the aversive. So, I am pretty sure I'm going to get paid on Friday. But I'm not going to spend that money till I do, because it's a human institution. And God knows what's going to happen in the next 6 days. I don't. That is, every expectation in this life is limited by this life. But when God says, I'm going to save you forever, guess what? We're saved forever. Heaven is ours. And if that seems too idealistic, that you just really have a hard time with that, Paul gets you. Look at where he goes next, verse 3. We don't just exult in the glory that God is going to give us and share with us. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. You see that verb glory in verse 3? It's the same verb translated rejoice in verse 2. To exult or boast. Look at what Paul does here. He says, you and I are so sure of heaven that we can exult in it. We can boast about it as though we're already there. And we can exult and boast when we go through trials. It's almost like Paul anticipated what his readers were going to say. Paul, how can you talk about glorying in heaven? Do you know what I'm going through? Paul says, I have some idea. I know what all believers go through. They that live godly shall suffer persecution. It is a difficult path. But Paul goes on the offensive. He doesn't say, while we're rejoicing in heaven, we're moaning right now. No, we're exulting now too. We're exulting in our trials. How in the world, Paul, can you exult in, by the way, lest he and I be misunderstood. Paul makes it very clear that you can exult in trials while crying your eyes out. When Paul's buddy Epaphroditus was sick unto death, Paul said, I was afraid he was going to die. It would have added sorrow to my sorrow. Praise God, the Lord healed him. That would have been really rough. Jesus wept. Paul wept. It's not wrong to weep. You can exult in this way while living in the lament psalms. But this exultation is because we have a theology in place that will carry us through the trials. Even if the trials never end in this life, we will be carried through the trials by this theology. Notice how he can hope in tribulation because of what he knows. Second half of verse 3. Knowing, and here is your theology of trials in a nutshell. Tribulation, trial, worketh or produces patience. This word patience is not the idea of long-suffering, putting up with people. It's endurance. It's endurance, growing stronger. Endurance also does a work. Trials produce endurance. Endurance produces experience. Experience, maturity. And maturity produces hope. Hope. Isn't that beautiful? We started out with, we're exulting in our hope of heaven. And now we're thrown into a trial. And it's hard. But we know what God broadly is doing. We often don't know what God is doing at the immediate time. But we know when the dust settles what he's doing. Whatever the trial is, from the biggest trials you can think of and that you've been through, and sometimes, isn't it amazing how you go to the hospital, you get really, really bad news, you're crying, but you have this inner confidence that the Lord is helping you and you're strong and you have and you're able to witness to the doctor and you get in your car and you're having a prayer meeting and on the way there somebody cuts you off and you yell at them. That is, sometimes the small trials are the ones that get us, right? The little nuisances, the Ecclesiastes stuff that gets us. Paul says we can exult because this is taking place. Every trial is teaching us how to depend on God, how to grow endurance. And that endurance is maturing our character so that we're becoming more Christ-like. And more Christ-like character increases the hope that we started out with. Moment I got saved, I was told, you're going to go to heaven when you die. And I had this hope of heaven. 55 years later, having been led through a number of trials, some of which are ongoing, learning how faithful God is, how good he is, how loving he is, how purposeful he is, that he doesn't waste pain, my hope of heaven is a million times more than it was when I first received it. I know he's real. Everyone who has learned something through practice gets this dynamic. Of course, I work on a campus. You've got a bunch of athletes. You've got a bunch of musicians. They connect with this very readily. I teach the book of Romans. I don't preach the sermon on campus, but teach the book of Romans. And we talk about the fact that person who wants to learn violin, well, what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take trials. Hours of practice. In fact, if you learn the violin, everyone gets the trial. and so you're trying to learn how to play this thing. And so you practice and you work at it and you practice and you work at it. What are you aiming for? Strength, endurance. And pretty soon you start becoming a violin. Well, let me use a sports illustration. That connects better with me. I can remember trying out for the basketball team and I wasn't very good, but I wanted to play. And I had hope. Wasn't a lot of hope, but at our school, most of the guys that tried out made the team, so I had some hope that I can be a basketball player. And I got chosen. And I wanted the coach to teach me how to shoot. And instead, we spent hours every day running back and forth on the court and touching the line and jump drills and suicides, they called them, and rightly so. And all these workouts, and it was painful, and it hurt. And I remember getting in my first game and being bad. And then you get experiences. And all of this is building endurance. I'm becoming a basketball player. I'm a developing character. And the wise coach never says, you're there. You're never there. You're on your way. And there's always something to criticize. In fact, I have a son who's a pastor down in Florida. And he just joined this staff at the beginning of September. And he preached last Sunday. And they have a pastoral thing. They invite people to come to it, where they gather you a couple of days after you preach, and they have what's called pros and grows. And they tell you the things you did well, and then they tell you the things you need to do better. And even the senior pastor gathers them to tell him, so that the preaching is continually being assessed as, all right, what was good, and where can you improve? And has there ever been a perfect sermon? No. Has there ever been a perfect day in a Christian life? No. Have we ever made it through an hour without any self? But character is being developed. And the day came in my little high school career where I was one of the better players on our little tiny team in a little tiny state, so I'm not bragging about my basketball, but I had grown. And I remember thinking, wow, that hope I had that someday I'd be a basketball player, I now have much greater hope that someday I'll be a basketball player. Not in the NBA, you understand. But someday, that is, that process is designed to strengthen our hope. God's not done with us yet. And that's real life. That's real life. I hope the hope you have to be in heaven forever is constantly being buttressed by the hope you get from the daily work of God in your life, getting you through hard times, getting you through trials. Our text finishes at its highest point. Paul talks about love. He loves to talk about love. Verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. What an encouraging statement that is. So what's going on there? This is the same word ashamed that we saw in the thesis of the book back in chapter 1. And when we hear the word ashamed, we're inclined to think of something like embarrassed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. We take to mean don't be embarrassed to share the gospel. That is certainly an implication, but that's not the meaning of this word. This word ashamed is the idea that what I have relied on, what I have depended on, what I have banked on, fails, doesn't hold up. I counted on it, and it failed. And I'm left ashamed. Wouldn't it be horrible to exult, to boast, it's mine, and then it's gone? This illustration, I've been teaching Romans a long time. This illustration doesn't work as well as it used to, but I'll still tell it. And you guys, if you're Bears fans or whatever, you'll probably appreciate it. 20-some years ago, very early, maybe not that long. It was early in Matthew Stafford's career with the Lions. If those of you who are not football fans, you'll understand this. The Lions were playing somebody, the Buccaneers, I think. And they were down by like 4 points. But it was the end, and Matt Stafford's really good at driving teams down the field. And he's driving them down the field, and there's like 14 seconds left. And he throws this pass in the end zone, and the guy catches it, and he comes down, toes right at the line, touchdown, and the Lions are jumping around in the field, and they are exulting in their victory, you know, waving their helmets. And then a red flag came out from the other coach to challenge it. They had to do it back then. Those are always evaluated now, but it went to a commercial, and my sons were watching the game with me said, hey, Dad, could you tell whether he was in bounds or not? And I said, no, you know, I really couldn't. I said, but he'll be out of bounds. And they said, well, why? And I said, because it's the Lions. I mean, they have 50 years of always missing it by a toenail. I said, just count on it. Comes back from the commercial. They zeroed in, and sure enough, his pinky toe was on the line. No touchdown. Fourth down, incomplete pass, and they lose the game. And they all mope off the field after exalting. That's what this word ashamed means. That means putting all your confidence in something only to find out that it's not true. Is that going to happen to us as Christians? I mean, if we just got saved and we exulted in heaven and then we never saw one more evidence that God is real and that he is alive and that the Holy Spirit is active, how confident would we be at the end? Well, we can be confident. Paul says, this hope we have, this hope that is grown through trials, it will not lead to our being ashamed. Why? Notice the why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Yes. Amen. I know that my hope will never fail because I have experienced in my heart God's love. And I've experienced it through the Holy Spirit being poured into my life. We are not charismatics. We're not even Pentecostals. Good. I have serious concerns with that wing of Christianity. But sometimes that means we're allergic to feelings. So if I feel it, it must not be real. No, if it's real, we ought to feel it. We won't always feel it the same, and our feelings will be up and down, and as I'll say in a moment, our ultimate confidence can't rest in our feelings. But this verse is hard to explain Paul's language apart from subjective experience. That is, Paul says, here's how I know my hope will never shame me, because the love of God has been shed abroad. That's like taking a bucket and pouring, real strong verb, lavishly poured into my life. And how is the love of God lavishly poured into my life? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote a commentator here that I agree with. What Paul refers to here is the dynamic experience of the Spirit in one's life. Believers now know in their hearts that they will be spared from God's wrath because they presently experience God's love for them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, Brother Saxon, Brother David, are you saying that this should be a feeling I have? Yes. And you're going to have it if you're a believer. What's it look like? I'll give you a few examples. You're in a conversation, and a thought comes to your mind, and you really want to say it. That'll set that person straight. You kind of want to see the look on their face. And then the Holy Spirit says to you, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And you say, okay, I won't say it. Guess what? God just showed you how much he loves you. You experienced the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Now, you didn't hear a voice in your head. The Spirit enabled you to take Scripture and apply it to your situation. And the Spirit's very good at that. He illumines the text to our hearts and minds. My wife had gallbladder surgery. Now, she had been through 4 cesarean sections. She knew what it was like to have surgery. So she's no coward. But she was having gallbladder surgery. And sometimes you cannot explain panic attacks. I mean, you don't want them, but you can't explain them. And she's lying there on a metal slab, and I can't be with her. No human can be with her. And she's shaking, and she's nervous, and she's praying. And then she can testify to just an amazing peace sweeping over. That, you know what? Doctors aren't in control of this surgery. I know who's in control of this surgery, and I'm either going to be restored to my husband and kids, or I'm going to go to heaven, and God knows what's best. And she went into that surgery with a tremendous rest. Well, what was that? That was God loving her, love and honor, given her a hug in her heart? And ask my wife right after that, does God live? And her hope is stronger. You go out to do some service for him, and you just don't know how you're going to do it. You feel weak. You feel powerless. Good. Preacher boys constantly ask me, are you nervous when you preach? I say, I would be extremely nervous if I were not nervous when I preach. That is, what you're about to get up and do is something that's not humanly possible for it to do any good in yourself. You better be nervous, but you got to do what God's called you to do. And the confidence that comes, the sense of divine power, that's the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, none of these experiences are proof to anybody else. I can't prove to you that God's real because I've experienced his love in my heart. But it sure does strengthen my hope. And I hope it does yours. You say, man, you're making me nervous with all this experience talk. Well, there's also an ideal that in those moments, on those days, when we are just not sure that God loves us, Paul adds verses 6, 7, and 8. For, because, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, maybe, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And we read about soldiers throwing themselves on a hand grenade to rescue their buddies. We read about dads giving their lives to save their wives. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does God love me? Well, I'm happy to tell you that after being saved for half a century, I have had many experiences that I interpret as God showing love to me in my heart. And if I'd never had any of those experiences, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I was his enemy. I was running from him, not towards him. I was standing at the foot of the cross, scoffing at him and mocking him. And he forgave me. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Quote, John is saying that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely, the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. That's why, if we're looking for a definition of love, we should not look in a dictionary. We should look at Calvary. That's love. And if I'm doubting his love in a temptation or a trial or a struggle, I shouldn't look inward. I should look backward and upward. I should look back to the cross and up to the risen Savior. And in this verse, we see the magnitude of this love. John Stott says there are two things that determine the quality of a gift. How much does it cost the giver, and to what degree does the recipient deserve it? You know, if a millionaire flips you a nickel, you're not that impressed, especially if you just mowed his lawn. You deserve more, and he could afford more. So what did this cost God, and what did we deserve? God, in giving his son, gave himself to die for his enemies. He gave everything for those who deserve nothing from him. So what I want you to go away with are three facts and three experiences. The real, the ideal. First, the ideal. Every child of God, that's you if you've been justified, is on God's side and is enjoying peace that relationship brings. Whatever you face, he is for us. Secondly, we have the guarantee, the sure hope, that we will spend eternity in heaven. We can exult in it. And third, we are loved by God so much that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. I hope those are three facts, faith, hope, and love, that you cannot escape. But also, Every believer should daily trust Christ for the grace you need for everything you face. Let the faith that gives you peace lead to access. Constantly access grace. Glorify God. Secondly, every believer should confidently rejoice even when times are tough, because it's the tough times that cause us to get to know Him better, to grow stronger, to grow in our character, and ultimately to grow in our hope. And every believer should enjoy personal consciousness that God is real and loves them. Can the ideals be lodged in our brains, and can the reals be lived out in our hearts? Paul wants both for us.